Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to you as the only unalterable reality. Your presence is our environment. You are our past, present, and future. Lord, we have nowhere that we could go where we would not be right before your face. And God, were there not a great mediator provided sufficient to cover our sins, to provide us a place in your family, to bring us near to you, then we would dread every sunrise. But you have given us yourself. You have chosen your Son as our champion, laid your hand upon his shoulders and entrusted his bride to him. You have given him a kingdom which has no boundaries and no end. His throne is sure. It was erected by no man. It has always been and always will be. God, we worship you, Father who planned our redemption, Son who embraced our humanity, carried our shame, raised from the dead for our justification, and now you rule over all the worlds for the benefit of your church. And we worship you, Holy Spirit, sent by Father and Son to rule in our hearts with infinite grace and power, to bring into our present experience everything that our kinsman redeemer has purchased for us, to protect us, to seal us until we are brought face to face with Christ. And he alone has possession of his people. Lord, we ask that this evening you would turn your face toward us in the beloved again and again. You would teach us. We are needy people, Father, and you are a sufficient God. And so we pray that these two great realities would meet tonight by faith, by this undeserved favor. You would meet us in the Scriptures, and as Chuck speaks to us, our hearts would be warmed by the great realities that cannot be changed. Lord, help us to live on what's real and not just the apparent. For those in the church physically, emotionally, spiritually hurting, maybe in ways that no one else knows, Lord, would you stretch out your arm? Would you let them know in a wonderful way that is above anything men can do, above anything friends or family can do? Would you let them know that they are yours and all will be well? Father, we pray, do these things for the glory of your Son, whose kingdom we, Lord, are happily subjects of. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage.
Well, with the finally of chapter 4 and verse 1, we move into the next and the last major section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Some commentators have referred to chapters 4 and 5 as the body of the letter, as if chapters 1 through 3 were all kind of prelude leading up to this point. Here's what he really wants to say to them. Here's the instruction. And so these are likely issues that Timothy has brought back, questions that he's brought back. And this is Paul now addressing those things that he mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 10 that are deficient in their faith or lacking in their faith. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4, we find him dealing with pleasing God in sexual relationships. In verses 9 through 12, he speaks of pleasing God in brotherly love, particularly in the area of work. In verses 13 through 18, pleasing God as we face death. We'll only get through verse 8 this evening, but before we get into verses 3 through 8, verses 1 and 2 set the tone really for the rest of chapter 4. Look at them again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul uses very diplomatic language here. He has throughout the letter used warm and friendly language. And he continues to, even as he moves into areas that he's going to insist that they be obedient in. We request and exhort, or the ESV has it, we ask and urge. It sounds like, you know, would you do me a favor? Would you do this? But he's using a formula that someone in authority can use for someone who's under them. And it expresses what they need to do without having to demand or use imperatives. So as an example, you might say to your child, would you take the trash out? And what you mean is, take the trash out, right? You can say it in a question and they understand you need to take the trash out. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's saying this in a very pleasant way, but he's not saying this is just a suggestion. I wish you'd consider working on this. This is a command. This is something they need to do. And I think we can see this pretty clearly from verse 2. What is the authority that he appeals to? You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. These are commandments given by this authority, by the Lord, not by Paul, not by Silas or Timothy. These are what Christ has said for you to do. And so his requesting, his exhorting, his asking, his urging has to be understood in light of the fact that Christ is the one who's giving the commandment. The word commandment in chapter 2 is often used of the orders that are given in the military by a superior officer. Obedience is expected here. Over and over again in this section, particularly, we'll just look very quickly through the first 8 verses, you see how he appeals again and again to divine authority. So, for instance, in verse 3, this is the will of God. In verse 5, don't act like people who don't know God. In verse 6, it's the Lord who is the avenger. In verse 7, it's God who has called us. In verse 8, to reject this is to reject God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So again and again, he points to God, this divine authority. Again, these are not things that he's suggesting as good advice or friendly suggestions. This is language that he's employing because they've obeyed in the past. And he fully expects them to obey in the future. So what is the command that he gives them here? What is it that he wants them to do? In verse 1, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul is exhorting the Thessalonian believers to excel in something they've already made a start in. That is walking so as to please God. He has touched on this already in chapter 2 and verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There he says that the goal of his labor among them was that they would walk this way, worthy of the Lord. And now he encourages them forward in that walk. That they had made a good start is evident in his rejoicing over them in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, as he rejoices over the news that Timothy brings back, how he has found their faith, that it is enduring. And particularly in verses 12 and 13, as he prays for them. It's also seen in the statement we've just read in chapter 4 and verse 1. As he urges them to walk and to please God, he says, just as you actually do walk. And so he's not bringing them a command here that they don't have any reference to, that they've not heard before, that they're not already making some attempt in, but they're doing this, but do it more. Press forward. It's what he's saying. It is important for us to remember that as he mentions this, walking in a way that pleases God, and the commandments that have been given by the authority of the Lord Jesus, that he's not talking about the way to come to God. He's talking about the way a person acts who's already come to God. He's not saying you need to keep the rules of the family so that you'll be a member of the family. But because you are a member of the family, here's how you act. And the goal of the family members is to please the Father. Walk in a way that pleases Him. Another way we might say it is this. Indicatives precede imperatives. What I mean by that is that indicatives or statements of fact, truth, generally precede the commands, the imperatives. Here's what you must do to obey. Paul is assuming, because they've already heard this, that they know the foundation for the command that he's given them to walk this way. We usually see this, though, in his letters. For instance, in Ephesians, the first, three chapters are doctrinal. Here's the truth. Here's the foundation. Here's the objective realities. And then the last three chapters are the instruction. Because of that truth, here's how you ought to live. He's assuming the foundation here. And going straight to the imperative, you need to walk this way. Excel in walking this way. But he's not telling them how to come to God. He's telling them how to walk with God now that they have come to him. And so don't confuse the two. He's talking to people who want to please God. Like their Lord Jesus, who could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The believer wants this as the great desire of their heart, to please him. We have commandments, we have rules, but the goal is not just to keep the rules, is it? The goal is to please the rule giver, the lawgiver. We've not entered into a business contract with God. We've entered into a covenant relationship with him. And so we're not just trying to check off obedience. I did this, I did this, I did this. We're walking in a relationship. We want to please the one we love. But what does it mean to please the one we love? There are probably a lot of answers we could give, but let's consider what we saw Sunday in verses 12 and 13. As he prays for them and asks that the Lord would do two things for them. Do you remember? In verse 12, that he would cause you to increase and abound in love, just as you do love, he said. And in verse 13, that he would establish your hearts without blame and holiness. So grow in love, established in holiness. Both of those things are pleasing to the Lord. And he touches on both of those things in chapter 4. And so as he's urging them to press forward, walk pleasing to him. Love more. Grow in holiness. He is exhorting them to excel in the very things that he's prayed for them. If you'll remember from Sunday, those two things are tied together. As we grow in love, we will grow in holiness. Love keeps me from sin. Love separates me to God. So with Paul's urging of the Thessalonians here, we see this truth. There is no time to stop. You're already doing this, but excel still more. Keep on. Keep on. This is pleasing to God, to press forward. Don't stop. Don't hesitate. Don't slacken the pace. Go. Again, this pleasing God is a walk. Like we saw in chapter 2 and verse 12. You remember maybe that walk is used to describe progress, movement, a destination. We're growing in this Christian life. This sanctification is a matter that is progressive. And so, again, we're to excel still more. Now, Paul takes this idea of pleasing God, walking in a way that pleases God, by growing in love and holiness, and he applies it to several different areas in what remains of the book. And tonight, we're looking at one particular area, and that is pleasing God by the way we view sex. Now, you might ask the question, because I have. How can he talk in such friendly tones? How can he use this language of friendship like he has when this sin is evident that he's pointing out in verses 3 through 8? Why didn't he jump on with both feet? Why is he talking this way? And he doesn't tell us, but just guessing, I'm thinking this. In 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, we know that that church also dealt with sexual sin. And he does step on them pretty hard. But the sin was scandalous. He says, how even the Gentiles do this? And the church was in approval. They weren't willing to step up and say, no, wait a minute, this is wrong. And the condemnation that he points toward the church is as much, if not more, because of the fact that they let the sin go on without approving of it. Is that as much or more than it is the actual sin of the sexual relationship that was going on? Here, it must not rise to the level of scandal that it was in 1 Corinthians 5. The culture, both in Corinth and in Thessalonica, was a very promiscuous culture. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. It was a very promiscuous culture. The people who are coming to Christ are coming out of that kind of culture. And so I think the fact that it was so scandalous must have been part of it in 1 Corinthians. Another thing, though, here is evidently the entire church is not characterized by this. There's one or there's a handful, but it's not the entire church. Or surely he would have to speak to them more harshly than he does. But this exists there, and so he addresses it. That's me guessing. He doesn't tell us. But with that in mind, then, here is how he applies this truth of pleasing God to this area. And we begin in verse 3 with this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's what he's urging us toward. Sanctification, holiness toward God, separation toward God, separation away from sin. It's the same word that he used in chapter 3 in verse 13 as he prays for them that they would be established in holiness. Here, he's prayed for them. Now he's urging them towards this holiness. This sanctification touches upon every aspect of the believer's life. There are no rooms roped off. There's no areas of the heart roped off. Every area. And it also touches upon this area. You might wonder, of all the areas, all the things to which you could apply this, why sexual behavior? Well, again, the Thessalonians lived in a pagan environment. Immorality was not just practiced openly, it was encouraged. Paul's writing from Corinth, where the same things are going on. He's writing to Thessalonica. And it's not just the practice of society. It's also involved in much of their pagan religion. And it surrounded them. The Jews, the Jewish people who are come to Christ, no doubt, would look at the pagans with just disdain. It was shocking probably to them. But to the culture, it was just how it was. Kind of like our culture. Ours isn't that much different, is it? It's all around us. It's in our face. It's pretty openly accepted. It's not the scandal that it might have been at one time. And so he's writing to a people who live in a culture that is inundated by illicit sex. And these believers are coming out of this environment. You can imagine that coming from a culture where it was openly accepted and now hearing that it's not accepted at all, it was probably somewhat of a struggle for them. And so Paul writes and urges them to sanctification. And he clarifies this sanctification with three statements that each begin with the word that. In verse 3, the middle of the verse, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And the third one is in verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. So those three statements are clarifying what he means here by sanctification. I want you to grow in sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, here's what I mean when I say sanctification. First, avoid sexual immorality. Abstain from it, he says. Sexual immorality here is A word that is a very general word. I don't know if you remember when we talked some months, maybe years now, I don't remember, time flies, about divorce and remarriage and the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew. And now I'm going blank on the statement. This is terrible. It just escaped me. Never mind. Anyway, this is a very general statement. It doesn't just mean adultery. It doesn't just mean sex outside of marriage. It's any illicit sex. It's anything outside the bonds of marriage. John Stott has said that sex, biblical sex, has a context. It is heterosexual sex within the bounds of marriage. And if that is the biblical context of sex, biblical sex, then anything outside of that context is illicit. It is sin. And so that's what we're talking about here. Anything that is not defined by that context. Heterosexual sex within the bounds of marriage. And it's not just in action, it's also in mind. As Jesus said, to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is to commit adultery. It includes that. And so it's a very general word. And he's telling us to abstain from all of that. Abstain from all of it. The word abstain could also be translated away from, or in certain contexts, it could be translated keep off. The idea then is not to come up to the edge of it and stop, but it is to get away. It's to back up. Don't see how close you can get, but avoid it. Stay away from it. Paul writes to Timothy and says, flee youthful lust. This isn't something we want to stare in the face and wrestle with. We want to get away from it. Paul does not call the church here to partial moderation. This is their culture. Surely he's understanding if they wrestle with this. No. He calls them to complete abstinency in this area from all forms of sexual immorality. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 3 and says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Neither should it be among the Thessalonians, neither should it be among us. The second statement that he uses to clarify this sanctification is in verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I say that he gives us this statement to clarify what he means by sanctification, but at the same time, this is the most controversial verse in 1 Thessalonians. And it's controversial because of the meaning of two words which define the whole verse. The two words are possess and vessel. Many of you in your footnotes will have that the word vessel could mean body or it could mean wife. And depending upon how you translate that word vessel, how you understand vessel, helps us to understand how to understand the word possess. Is it to possess as in to control something? Or is it to possess as in to acquire something? The idea is this. Here are the two ideas. One is that you know how to control your body. The other is that in order to deal with sexual sin, you acquire a wife or a spouse, basically. And you might wonder, why would anyone think that vessel here refers to wife? Well, some people think that because of 1 Peter 3:7, which says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone who is weaker. And the New American Standard actually leaves the word out, but is the weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so because the wife there is referred to as a vessel, they think that that would be the proper translation here. And it's not saying to control your wife, it's saying to get a wife. So the idea is to get a spouse. There are a lot of different thoughts about which one of those is correct. There are a lot of good guys who stand on both sides of that issue. John Stott believes that it is to acquire a wife. William Hendrickson, who is a good commentator, believes it's to acquire a wife. But I'm going to stand with the others who say it means to control your body. And there are a number of reasons. If you want to get into it, I'll be glad to. But let me give you one. I want to keep this short and move on. Let me give you one. And that is this. If having a spouse solved sexual temptation, there would be no adultery. Having a spouse does not solve that problem. And so I don't think he's saying wrestle with this issue of abstaining from sexual immorality by getting married. He's saying learn to control your body. So, control your body. Now, Paul is emphasizing here your part in sanctification. He's not throwing you to the wolves and saying, you've got to figure out this all by yourself. Sorry, go figure it out. But God is at work. Now, here's your part in it. Control your body. You do have a part in it. You do have responsibility. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, but now you have to respond. You can't sit back passive in this and think that God's just going to magically transform you and you're not going to have any temptation about anything anymore. He's at work. Now come and meet Him. Control your body. It is the same idea, I believe, that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. We're familiar with the passage, but let's just look. Romans chapter 6. As people who have been united with Christ, let's start in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, let's drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, as one who has been united to Christ, as one whom all of these objective truths belong to, don't present your instruments, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness. Present them to God as those alive from the dead, as those who've been bought with a price. Present yourself to God. And so God has done His part, but now you present, reckon yourself as dead, present your members as instruments of righteousness. God has not only redeemed our souls, but He's redeemed the entirety of who we are, including the body, this body that will be resurrected and will be glorified, as He gets to later in chapter 4, into the first parts of chapter 5. If we're His, then all of us belongs to Him, and He is the Lord of every bit of us. The salvation that has come and effected this radical change includes the way we view sexuality, and if it does not, then we cannot be pleasing to God. He tells us to do this, to control ourselves in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, how do we do this? How are we to control ourselves? Are we to flog ourselves with whips like the ancient monks? Is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think that does anything for any kind of appetites. So I doubt that's what he's saying. But we're to control ourselves in sanctification. Sanctification here is the same word that's used in verse 3. Where it is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the same word used in verse 7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And I think he's saying again that every aspect of our character is to be dominated by the fact that we are set apart from sin and to God. We're not to be carried along in lustful passion like the heathen who do not know God. The implication is clear, isn't it? You do know God. Live like people who know God. Don't live like the people who don't know God. Don't live in the selfishness of appeasing yourself any longer. For sanctification refers to how we live before God. Honor refers to how we live before others. And we should live before others in a way that will not bring dishonor to God, but that allows honor to be directed to God. So, control your body. There's a third statement that he gives us. In verse 6, he says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." First, a reminder here. He says, "We have told you this before. We solemnly warned you." They continue to warn us. This is not, again, new material for the Thessalonians. It's not really new material for us either, is it? It's something they've heard. It's something they know. But they're being reminded. And the particular instruction, the particular reminder here is that by giving themselves to lustful passion, they transgress and defraud their brother in the matter. The word transgress means to go beyond the proper limits or beyond the boundaries and behavior. So there are lines that shouldn't be crossed, and they're crossing those lines. To defraud is to take advantage of or to exploit or to cheat. So Paul is saying that when someone participates in any type of sexual immorality, they're not just hurting themselves. And they are doing that because 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body." But they're not just sinning against themselves. They're also hurting their brothers and sisters. And this was in the context of the church. So it's not just they're hurting people, but they're hurting their family members. They're hurting their brothers and sisters. Then there's also a warning. He goes on and says, "Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." So the damage or the hurt goes beyond hurt to self, damage to others. But there's also the fact that it is offensive to God, and that every illicit sexual act is sin. And so the Lord becomes the avenger of this. The use of the term avenger conjures up Old Testament language. Here, Christ the judge will punish wrongdoers. For those outside of Christ, obviously, there's eternal judgment coming. But even for the believer, there is chastisement and consequences, aren't there? Again, this culture was a pagan culture. It was a culture that was inundated with wrong ideas about sexuality. One ancient writer wrote this and said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." And the fact that you would say that, you know, that you would write it down, seems kind of shocking, doesn't it? But it's a day of arranged marriages, and they might not have even known each other. And so a wife was primarily, again, for the legitimacy of children and to take care of the household, but mistresses were common. Again, temple prostitutes were common. And so the Thessalonians are in a culture that lies to them and is continuing to lie to them. And they're being persecuted. And you would have to wonder if some of the persecution isn't along these lines. They're being lied to, and they need to hear the truth. They need to know what is true about what God has said in regards to sex. But the truth is, again, that we have a culture that lies to us continually. If you turn on the television, you will be lied to. If you go to the movies, you're lied to. If you go to the grocery store and stand in the checkout line, you're lied to, aren't you? And it's all around us. And we need to hear what the truth is. We need to come to the only place where truth is unchanging. And let God inform us about what is right and what is wrong. The truth is that outside of marriage, there is no such thing as safe sex. Outside of marriage, it is all sin, and the Lord is the avenger. And we'd have to agree, I think, that our culture shows that he's judging us already. You're familiar with Romans 1, but just look again. Romans 1, we'll pick up in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping themselves. And so God gives them over to their own lust. Do we not see that around us? Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he goes on and describes that. Can we really say that God isn't already judging us because of our sexual attitudes and the sin that has come along with that? And so he warns us. Avoid sexual immorality. Control your body. Don't wrong your brothers and sisters. And now he gives us two motives for holiness in verses 7 and 8. The first one is the call of God. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has called us for a purpose. Not impurity, but sanctification or holiness. God has called us for this purpose. Again, chapter 2 and verse 12 reminds us of that. That this God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory is the same God that we're to walk in a manner worthy of. This God who calls us into his kingdom, his authority now, and the future glory that will be ours with him there. This God is the one who's called us, and he's called us to walk holy now. Or as Romans 8:30 puts it, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These whom he called, he justified. He's declared them holy, righteous. And they will be glorified. They will be holy and righteous. This God has called us now to holiness, not impurity. And so, for this reason, run to God. Separate yourself to God. Away from sin. Avoid sexual immorality. Control your body. Don't sin against your brothers and sisters. God has called you for holiness. And second, the Spirit of God. Verse 8 says that if we reject this, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What Paul has laid before us is not Paul's thinking on the subject. It's not just the general consensus of New Testament days. But it is the command of Jesus. We saw in chapter 4 and verse 2. These are the commandments of Jesus. If you reject it, if you regard the command as invalid, you're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting Timothy or Silas. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting the lawgiver. And then he adds this. In rejecting God, you're rejecting the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who enables you to keep the commands of God. You are rejecting the one who has gifted you, and his gifting is present. He is continually giving or enabling you now to obey him and to withstand these temptations. You're rejecting him. You're turning you away from him. So don't do it. Don't sin against God by grieving him in this way. He has given you his Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is on holy. He's giving you his Spirit. That is the one who is holy. And you've not been called for impurity, but for holiness. He's given you a Spirit that's holy. So avoid sexual immorality. control your body. Don't sin against your brothers and sisters. None of us who are old enough to really understand what I'm talking about are innocent in this matter. Again, it's not just what we do, it's how we think, it's attitudes. Let's not be like the Pharisee who stood, prayed to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. But like the tax collector, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And be grateful that God is the God who delights, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to do that. Just to do that. Well, may the Lord help us.